Well, we have been in the book of Colossians. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up right now to the book of Colossians. We are going to be in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been talking about family relationships. Now, I just want to kind of bring everybody up to the same point, because I realize that sometimes, you know, you miss a Sunday, you skip a Sunday, you got something going on, and so you just kind of drop in and you're not sure exactly where are we, what's going on in this passage. So take a look down at verse 12 of chapter 3. This is a call that the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote the book of Colossians, extends out to all Christians everywhere. He says, "So, as those of you who have been chosen, holy, and beloved," aren't those three great markers of who we are in Jesus Christ? We are chosen, we are holy, we are beloved. That's how God sees us. And He calls on us as a response to what God has done in our lives to be holy. to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Verse 14, we're supposed to put on love. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. At the end of verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And then he has admonition that our worship is to be word-based and is to be sung with songs that are psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, singing with thankfulness. And he capstones it in verse 17, just speaking to the whole church in general, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As though Jesus Christ's signature is on your life, so that when people look at your life, they see Jesus Christ's fingerprints all over you, all over us. This is what Paul has been calling his readers to, but then he gets extremely personal all of a sudden in verse 18. And he starts to lean into the family relationships. The relationships where people really, really know who you are. The relationships where, you know, people see you without your makeup. People see you in the morning when your hair is all askew. People know what you're like when you're in a bad mood. Maybe when you haven't eaten all day and you're hungry and you start to act a little cantankerous. That kind of a person. That person that gets a little nasty with others. And so he leans into the family relationships and he says, I don't want you just to apply this stuff when you're in front of everybody at church. I want you to apply this amongst the members of your own family. And so he begins with the wives, and then he moves to the husbands, and then to children. He encourages those of us that are fathers to not exasperate our children in verse 21. And then, after speaking to the wives, to the husband, and to the children, the fathers who are the disciplinarians, the next family relationship, which you'll see in verse 22, that he addresses is to slaves. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have any of those. And so this strikes me as being a very odd verse. It makes me wonder a few things about the Scriptures. In fact, let's read it right there in Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I think the NIV says not when the eye of your master is upon you. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Since there are only instructions to slaves, in other words, he only has positive instructions for slaves here, and I'm on letter B of number one, and there's no rebuke. There's no condemnation towards the institution of slavery here. Now, our country has been through obviously before any of us were born, but back in the middle 1800s, our country went through a horrible civil war that tore the North from the South. And that was one of the primary issues was the issue of slavery that was committed to in the South. Slavery, which was an enormous financial boon to the South, and they broke away from the North in an effort to keep the institution of slavery. And yet when we read Scripture, we find no condemnation of slavery. We find no comment. I mean, it's husbands and wives and kids and fathers and slaves. Now, for those of you that have been around Christianity for a long time, you're like, oh, well, that doesn't mean slavery. Not like in the South. That's different. But to most people that would read that verse, what would they think? They would think the people that wrote Scripture, they're just condoning it. By giving instruction to slavery, does that mean, is the implication there that God condones slavery? That God feels like that's an okay thing? Well, let's take a look. We'll start in number 2. Let's take a look at what Jesus Christ said about slavery in Scripture. Jesus Christ used slavery in His illustrations. In fact, He used it often. I read every verse that Christ spoke of on slavery, and there are a lot of them. One of the best in Matthew 13. He had even more direct ethical teaching for slavery. In other words, sometimes He uses it as an illustration in saying something like, let's imagine that there was a slave owner, a master, and there were slaves. And then He will illustrate something spiritually from that. He also had direct ethical teaching, which is what we find in Colossians 3:22. In other words, He spoke to slaves at times and told them, this is how you should behave. Jesus also used slavery to illustrate personal relationships, even a relationship that existed between Himself and His followers. So Jesus Christ used slavery. Never once does Jesus Christ condemn slavery in all of the Gospels. He recognizes it as an institution, and He uses it in His illustrations. He talks to slaves, and He even heals slaves in Scripture. If you'll remember the story about the centurion who comes and wants his slave healed by Jesus Christ. Notably, letter B, top of the next page, Jesus used slavery to illustrate the sinful heart. John 8:34. He says that all people are slaves to sin. And He also uses it to illustrate servanthood in God's kingdom. That we are to be servants or slaves to others. That we are to serve in a way that subjects us to the King, which is God. Jesus Christ, letter C, also emphasized that His disciples and followers were no longer slaves. Towards the end of His teaching in the book of John, He says, you are no longer slaves because you have a new relationship to God through Jesus Christ. I, at one time, called you slaves, but now what does Jesus Christ call those who are His followers? He calls them friends. Clearly, though, letter D, slavery was a common part of Jesus' world. Even the religious establishment of Jesus' time supported and participated in slavery. I don't know if you remember, but when Jesus Christ is captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that Yehu, Peter, pulls out a little short sword, and in an attempt to kill someone, he takes a swing at the high priest's slave. Think of that. The high priest, the leader of all Judaism in Jerusalem, and by extension to the whole world, he had a slave. And that slave was out. And that slave got his ear hacked off by Peter's bad aim. And Jesus actually healed him. There is a sense in Scripture in which slaves and servants were interchangeable terms. You remember the story that I mentioned about the centurion. The centurion guard comes to Jesus Christ and he says, my slave is horribly sick and he's about to die. Please heal him. And Jesus Christ and he have a dialogue, and the centurion steps up and he says, look, I am a leader of men. I oversee many, many men in many locations. And when I say that something needs to happen, that thing happens. I don't even have to be there. You could heal my slave even though you're not there. And Jesus turns and he says, I have not seen anyone who gets me quite the way you do. You understand the authority of the Son of Man. You understand what Jesus was sent into the world to be and to do. You get it. And it says that Jesus healed his slave, and that when the centurion went back, he found that slave healed. Well, in the middle of his comment, he calls him a slave, and then he calls him a servant. It's a different word. And then he goes back and he calls him a slave again. So in some sense, there's an understanding that those terms were a little bit interchangeable, that the term slavery or the term slave doesn't carry the same connotation that perhaps we are used to. I emphasize this, probably I emphasize this every week. If you're here long enough, you'll hear me say this. It is absolutely imperative that we do not take 21st century words and our understanding of words and transmit them into the Bible, which was written in the first century. It is absolutely imperative that we do not take our meanings, our context, our culture, and thrust it on the Bible. However, unfortunately, that's the only context you and I have. It's the only one we've got. This is where we live. When I say slave to you, it conjures up a whole world of meaning in your head and in your heart. It conjures up meaning that probably you learned in U.S. history. Probably if you lived through the civil rights movement of the 1960s and you know, a little bit before and a little bit after, if you lived through that, it conjures up pictures of riots. It conjures up images of protest walks, even Martin Luther King Jr. and that kind of thing. It conjures up a set of images that exist in the United States of America. It is imperative that we do not take that definition and transfer it back to the first century. We need to understand what was going on in the first century and then find a likewise or a similar relationship in our culture. This is one of the basics of biblical interpretation. Unfortunately, we don't have that advantage when we just read it the first time. So when you read something like this, I would encourage you to get tripped by it. In other words, when you're reading something and it says slaves, that should immediately cause your mental state to trip and go, slaves? What the dillio is that talking about? How could that be? Why is it never condemned? There must be something more here. Yes, there is. There is more here. And as we look at the words of Christ, which are critical to look at first, we begin to see that some of these terms were interchangeable, that Jesus Christ used the term in just about every illustration you can imagine. He used it to illustrate things that weren't real. He used it to illustrate things that were real. And he used it even to illustrate things of the kingdom of heaven. He even called his disciples slaves. And then he told them they were no longer slaves, that they were now friends. Well, what about the post-gospel? What about after Jesus Christ had ascended? What was the teaching on slavery then? Now, I give you an extensive geek note here for those of you that... I think this is an important issue. And the reason I think it's an important issue is because I think that there's a whole world out there that looks at Christianity and just says, Christianity is just a bunch of crackpots. They use whatever they want to support things that are going on in their culture. You find Democrat Christians, and they use a set of verses to support Democrats. You find Republican Christians, and they find a set of verses to support Republicans. You find independents. You find, I don't know, the Green Party. You find people that use verses to support their cultural perspective. And if you would have gone back to 1850, one of the hottest issues that was gripping the church was whether or not Scripture taught that the slavery, the institution of slavery that existed in the United States of America was condoned or condemned by Scripture. Now that probably strikes you as being kind of odd, because there's not a person in this room, I trust, that believes that what was going on in the United States of America in the mid-1850s, that slavery, which was rooted in racism, that kind of slavery is supported by God. However, when we just take a skim read of Scripture, it would be very easy to just see God as condoning slavery. You can understand what the implications of that are to a world who already is pretty suspicious about the things of the Bible and the things of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to have good answers. We need to be able to explain what the Bible is talking about. We need to be able to give a good description and show that when it mentions slaves, it is putting into a positive light because there is a positive motivation underneath it.
Well, what's the post? And so this footnote here is going to flesh out a bit some of the biblical teaching in a little more thorough kind of manner. Post-gospel teaching on slavery. The Apostle Paul, he wrote a bulk of the post-gospel material in the New Testament, normally referenced slaves and slavery in relation to sin and righteousness. And in other words, the Apostle Paul said, you are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are a slave to sin. Period. That was it. And if you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are now a slave to righteousness. And he's constantly reminding the Christians of that because they seem to want to go back to their original slave owner, so to speak. They continually want to go back to the old pattern, the old way, because it was the road everyone traveled and it was the easiest road. And Paul calls them to the narrow road, the road less traveled, the road of righteousness. And so that was normally the way that Paul used it. He also, though, recognized, obviously, he wrote Colossians, the institution of slavery in society. And he regularly provided instructions for slaves. You'll find a parallel example of this in Ephesians 6:5 or in 1 Corinthians 7:20-24, and there are others. While Paul called on followers of Christ to be slaves of righteousness, we already talked about that, he also noted, like Jesus did, that when a person is brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they are not brought in as a slave, but they are adopted as a son or a daughter of the King. In other words, when you are separated from Jesus Christ, you are a slave to sin. But when Jesus Christ chooses you holy and beloved, as he has said already in Colossians, when that occurs in your life, at that point, you are not brought into the kingdom of heaven as a slave. You are brought in as a son or a daughter. You are adopted. You are literally, your whole world is changed. Imagine a slave owner seeing someone in their household and says to them, I don't want you to be a slave any longer. And in order to accomplish that, I'm going to adopt you into my own family. All the benefits of my family are now yours. All the inheritance of my family is now yours. All of this, the keys to the kingdom, are now yours. This is the profound truth that Paul emphasizes in relation to being a slave to righteousness. This is what that means. We are sons and daughters of the King. One of the best sources of information on a Christian perspective on slavery is the short book of Philemon. It's kind of a companion book to the book of Colossians. Philemon was a follower of Jesus Christ in Colossae who owned a slave named Onesimus. Now, you'll see, if you jump down to chapter 4, verse 9, you're going to see Onesimus' name down there. And he is called our faithful and beloved brother. Well, Onesimus was not always such a fine chap. Onesimus, letter E, ran away from Philemon, his owner, and then became a believer under Paul's ministry. This is detailed in Philemon 10 through 12. Philemon only has one chapter, so we don't put a one in front of all the numbers. So those are just verses. Onesimus probably stole money and goods before he fled. Paul actually offers to Philemon, hey, if he took anything, I'll give it back to you. So Paul is kind of standing in the middle and he's saying, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. And Philemon, if he did anything wrong, I just want you to forgive him of it. I want you to forgive him of his debt to you. And then Paul really puts him in a headlock by saying, besides, the reason you're a Christian is because I told you, and so you're indebted to me anyway. So it was kind of heavy-handed. But letter F, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he appeals that Onesimus is now more to Philemon than just a slave and should be treated not as a slave but as a beloved brother. In essence, Paul's appeal for Onesimus is for his freedom. And this is the emphasis that we should look at when it comes to Christian slavery. There is a recognition that there is an institution of slavery, but when we actually put it to practice in the life of a slave, Onesimus, and a slave owner, Philemon, when we actually look at how that relationship bears out under the auspices of being Christian, it's really freedom that is lifted up as being the high ideal. You can imagine the gospel was most appealing to people that were of a lower class initially. People that were just down and out. People that were just messed up. Those were the people that were responsive to the gospel. The losers. The people that were kind of empty. They were naturally humble because they had nothing to be prideful about. They embraced the gospel pretty quickly. Slaves were amongst that class of people. So the churches began to fill with people that were slaves or servants. Well, you can imagine as the gospel continued to spread, what happened. These men and women that were involved in the church began to get involved and they began to serve the local community. In fact, some of the male slaves even became elders. They were slaves in the world, in their occupation, but within the church they were elders. And then their owner showed up to church. And their owner responded to Jesus Christ. Imagine it. I'm your elder. You're my owner. How odd. How strange. What a reversal of roles that would occur when they'd walk through the doors of the church. And so Paul is careful to say that in Christ, we are beloved brothers and sisters. In Christ, there is no distinction, as he says in verse 11, between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. In other words, there is equality. There is freedom that Jesus Christ has brought. This is the high ideal of Scripture that is left lifted up. Paul's appeal, letter G, to freedom is based on the understanding that all men have equality in Christ Jesus. While Scripture's focus is on equality in God's kingdom and not on Satan's earthly kingdom. In other words, this is a great example. In Satan's kingdom and in an earthly kingdom, there's a lot of hierarchies. There are people that will subject other people purposely just because of the color of their skin. The clear teaching, however, of Scripture is on the perfect ideal. It's calling people to Jesus Christ. It's calling people to His order. It's calling people to His way. And saying, this is what Christ has provided for us, that there would be no distinction, as it says in Colossians 3:11. So to summarize, the Bible recognizes slavery as a social institution, but it is God's design for freedom and equality of people. I couldn't trip over the verse. I couldn't talk about slavery without mentioning this. Well, if it's talking about that, then what's it mean to us? Like, if it's just talking about slavery, and that was an institution that existed, a couple thousand years ago, and clearly an institution that does not exist in our particular context, in our culture, it still exists around the world, but not in our culture, then what should we understand these words to mean? Well, look at number 4, slaves of Christ and righteousness. It's on the backside. The clear appeal of Scripture is for followers of Christ to be slaves to righteousness. We've already talked about that. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ that is supposed to produce fruitful obedience. It replaces our own selfishness and our own self-will. I like to think of myself, and this will sound funny to you at first, but I'll explain it. I like to think of myself as a doulos of Jesus Christ. Doulos is the Greek word for slave or bond servant. A servant that is bonded to his master for life. I like to think of myself in those kinds of terms because I believe that it reminds me of how much was paid for my soul by Jesus Christ on the cross, and it reminds me that I am supposed to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That my life is not my own. I am a bondservant. I belong to someone else. I am part of a new kingdom. I like to think in those kinds of terms personally about who I am. However, the slavery to which Paul is referring to in Colossians 3:22 and Colossians 4:1, where he refers to the masters, is clearly cultural. It's part of that time period. Within our culture, we can relate it to the employer-employee relationship. Now, I know some of you are like, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I am a slave at work. My owner sits a few rows behind me, and he is a slave driver, actually, and that kind of thing. So let's put those images out of our head just for a second. What I want you to do is draw a relationship here. Slaves in that culture were very, very different than the slavery that we understand from American slavery. Remember that American slavery was rooted in a system that was supposed to oppress and keep one group of people, primarily black people, at a lower level socially, economically, spiritually, in every way, than the other group of people, whites and others, that were in the country. And that existed in the North and the South. That's called racism. And out of racism was birthed the idea that slavery was justifiable. Racism, clearly, without any question in Scripture, racism is always an evil that is a mark of Satan's kingdom. Racism is absolutely not biblical in any way, shape, or form. Racism is to say that God has not truly created someone else in the image of Himself. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Is it true that all people are created in the image of God? Yes, it is. Scripture's clear on that. If that is true, then looking at another person and extending any type of racist thought, placing yourself above another person based on the color of their skin or something to that effect, that kind of racism is condemned clearly in Scripture. Rather, what Paul is recognizing here is that there are people that are slaves. People became slaves, and I mentioned this in the geek note. People became slaves for lots of different reasons. There were all kinds of reasons that people became slaves. You know what the number one reason somebody became a slave was? They couldn't pay their bills. Some of you can't pay your bills. But you live in the United States of America, and we don't make you a slave. You're very lucky. 2,000 years ago, the person that you owed money to, they just call you over. They'd say, I need my money. I can't pay. Then you're going to work for me. You are now my slave. Quit whatever job you have. You now work for me. And that was slavery. That's how it worked. That was the only way people got paid back. And some people owed so much money, you know what they became? Bond servants. Slaves for life. And when their children were born, their children became slaves. And they worked for that master. And the produce of their hand was given to the master first. They were provided for. It was not in any context the same type of slavery that we find in America in the 1850s, and that it's probably been popularized in our minds. In fact, one of the biblical guidelines for absolving a person of their debt was if you cause them any personal harm by the work that you gave to them or physically. If you struck your slave, you just freed your slave. That's how it worked in that society. And in fact, that's biblical. God is the one that established that order in the Old Testament. God was the one that said, if your slave's out working and he loses a finger, he's no longer a slave. Debt paid. That kind of thing. So God's guidelines were that that relationship should be governed not in the way that it was governed in the United States of America, rooted in racism, that it would be governed in a way where there was what we would call an employer-employee type of relationship. And I think that's what we should keep in mind. So as you look back at verse 22 and you see that word slaves, unless you own your own business, which I know is its own kind of slavery, unless you own your own business, and most of us don't, so let's think in terms of, okay, now I'm going to move this into the context of where I work. I was going to tell the story at the very beginning, but I had this long slavery thing to do. So my wife almost broke up with me when we were dating. You guys are up. My wife almost broke up with me when we were dating because of my work ethic. I was working at a company over in Huntington Beach for a guy that did a radio show. And I literally, if there was good snow in Big Bear, I'd call in sick. If I was just tired because I stayed up late the night before, often with her, I would call in sick. If I just felt like, you know, the sun's out, the beach is nice, I'd call in sick. And I would tell Melinda, I would just tell her, you know, yeah, I just call in sick. She was horrified. She was horrified. She couldn't believe that I would do. You're lying to them. Oh, I'm not lying. I'm just calling in sick. And I just justified and I just quit telling her. You know, I mean, I was lying and doing my own thing and I realized she didn't like it very much and she was having this like, is this guy gonna be able to provide for me? I mean, he wants to go into ministry. What's going to happen when he calls in sick? And that kind of thing. That's going to be bad news. And I would tell her all the time, it's different. And somewhere in my head, it is. Sorry to say. Or it was. All right. It was. I'm a changed man. Anyway, when I work for a church, when I'm doing ministry, when I'm doing what I felt like God had called me to, my wife will attest to this. I am the other end of the spectrum. I'm more workaholic at that point. Like I start working, and when I was an intern, I would start work in the morning and I would stop work at night. I didn't have a wife, I didn't have kids, I didn't have anything, and so that's what I had. I had an internship, and that's what I did. That's all I did. That was my life. And as you continue along and you start to, you know, gain things like wife and I was gonna say wives. Let's open that can of worms. And children and that kind of thing. My hours have gotten more regular. But I still, to this day, have a tendency to get up super, super early in the morning, and I will stay at work till very, very late at night. All in the name of you know, doing work at church and that kind of thing. I know some of you are like, what's there to do? What are you talking about? No, that's another line of thought. But my wife was so concerned about my work ethic when I was young. And so in some way, I want to emphasize that these words are particularly potent for those of you that are not yet working in your ideal job. You have not landed in the great place of life. You are maybe a little frustrated right now with your vocation. Now that could even extend to those of you that maybe find yourselves, you know, you had a professional job and you and your husband chose for you to stay home to be with the kids. And now you find that the most intelligent conversation you have during the day is with a 2-year-old. And you're frustrated with your current vocation. You feel like you've gotten the short end of the stick. You're beginning to look at your husband and his ability just to work in a adult environment, and you're becoming very envious of that environment. And it's frustrating you. Your vocation is not what you want it to be. And so I would say that these words are particularly directed to you. These words are particular to those of you that find yourselves working, whether it's Taco Bell or it's somewhere, I'm hoping that's not your goal in life, but it's where you find yourself right now is not your ideal. These words are very important for you. These are words I should have taken to heart. Slaves. In our context, I would offer up employees. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, your employers. Not with external service. See, it says, and I'm going to unpack this, in our vocational service, we are to serve not with external service. In the NIV, it says, when their eye is on you. And that... ironically, the word comes from ophthalmological, you know, like with your eyes, like an optometrist. And the word actually means you are not supposed to serve in such a way that when they are looking at you, you do the right thing. Or when someone else is looking at you, not just the owner, anybody is looking at you, you do the right thing. But rather, not with just external service as those who merely please men, but with a sincerity of heart, so that even when they are looking at you, that you are doing it with a true and a sincere heart, that you are serving them, your employer, in a way that is true to your heart. Now, this is different than just doing the right thing. This means doing the right thing and doing it with the right motivation. Oh, man, that hurts. The idea is that we are to serve from the inside of our hearts, not just what the eye could observe, whether they're there or not. Why? Why is this important? Well, there's a few reasons. Verse 23 gives us probably the primary one. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. You have an employer on earth. You serve the man, so to speak, as it says in letter C. We serve Christ first, however. Applying these principles to the vocation in which we find ourselves, doing so in a manner which serves Christ first and the man second, is clearly what Paul has in mind. We are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ first. Look at letter E. Our motivation is not to be working for a paycheck. Oh, another dagger that struck deep into my heart. That's all I was working for. I was biding my time. I was working at that place in Huntington Beach, and I was biding my time until I could get away. I was going to work at a summer camp in 1993. I was going to work at a summer camp that summer. And a lot of you that were here know the rest of the story. The pastor that was here at that time interviewed me when I worked at that summer camp, and then I came here as the youth pastor after that. If you would have seen my work ethic before, you would also have had many, many concerns as to whether or not I would ever show up for work. See, our motivation is not to be working for that paycheck or to work to please another person or even working to please ourselves. It's not for personal fulfillment, but simply to find satisfaction in pleasing the Lord with a sincere heart. This is to be the motivation of the Christian. I think it's intensified, though. And it's intensified down there in chapter 4, verse 5. Look what it says. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. My first job was at Taco Bell. My last job that was not ministry was at that radio thing over in Huntington Beach. In that time period, I probably had, 15 different jobs in the space of years that took me from when I started working to then. And I would say that 90% of the people that I worked for did not know Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that the way that you conduct yourself speaks something of Jesus Christ to the people that you work for. The way that you act, the way that you behave, the things that you say, all those things communicate whether or not Jesus Christ's signature is truly on your life. The way that we serve in our jobs, the things that we do in our vocation, are actually worship to the Lord. I'm sure some of your heads are spinning right now. Mine certainly is. It completely redefines how we approach our job tomorrow morning. Many of you, like me, are going to get up and you're going to go to work. And we need to, when we look at our boss, whoever that is, or if there's a whole chain of them up the food chain, we need to look at them not just with human eyes. But we need to see first and foremost that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the way we serve the Lord Jesus Christ has an impact on everyone else that we are also working for. And it's especially intensified if that boss that you have doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. You are actually, the way that you work is actually speaking to them about whether or not Jesus Christ is true. We are to treat outsiders with wisdom, making the most of every opportunity. There are very few opportunities that you will have as intense and as effective as what you do in your job. See, what we do says something about why we're alive and who we live for. It says it in our families. And that's why Paul includes slaves or servants in the midst of the family relationships. Husbands, wives, children, fathers, slaves. For us, it's our vocation. Is your vocation worship unto the Lord? That's what Paul, that's what Jesus is calling us to this morning. It's easy to get a bad attitude about the place we work. It's easy to complain to our spouse. It's easy to complain to our friends and just say, I can't wait to get out of this job. I can't wait to get on to the next thing. That attitude is cancer. And Jesus Christ is calling you and I this morning to take that attitude and to cut it off and to serve with an open heart. Serve Jesus Christ with an open heart. And serve those that you work for in a way that will communicate to them, this guy's life or this gal's life belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to be. And that is also what we're called to do.